is faced with. There they are once again in verses 12 and 13. Those individuals to which you referred made shipwreck of faith as hidden rocks. They claim to be shepherds, but they consume the flock rather than feed it. They, like waterless clouds, raised hopes, raised promises of refreshment and nourishment, but they disappointed all expectations. They were like fruitless or barren trees, never applying the principles that they professed to teach, given two seasons or two cycles of the seasons, as we looked at there briefly. I know we kind of rushed through that at the end, but that's a very interesting thing there, trees in late autumn, and it implies a second season was even given, but at the end of the second season, there was no fruits and they were rooted up. Again, I think a clear type there of the second death that awaits the unfaithful. They were like unruly waves roaring, foaming out their shame, like the foam that laps up on the shore. And finally, the sixth metaphor, they were like wandering stars drawing in those who would not hear and those who would not see the truth into eternal darkness and obscurity. Wandering around, not fixed at any point, not good for guidance or light, but really just meteors, as we mentioned. Looking real good, very pretty, but not fixed to be able to get any guidance from or to get any light from. Wandering stars. So that's how he ends the through verse 13. And just to give you an idea of where we're going, we want to deal next with verses 14 through 16, which we're going to entitle Enoch's Testimony, because he brings up this individual Enoch from Genesis. And we'd like to share with you a quote from Brother Mansfield. This is out of the Expositor, one of his little sidebars that he does in there on this particular prophecy of Enoch that Jude quotes here. Before we do that, though, let's go ahead and just read those verses, verses 14 through 16. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." Now, Brother Mansfield wrote this concerning this prophecy of Enoch that Jude here refers to. He says, quote, "Jude quotes a prophecy of Enoch which proclaimed the inevitable destruction of false teachers. But from where did he learn of this prophecy? It was either a revelation that he received concerning Enoch through the Spirit, or a record of the teaching of the patriarch carefully preserved throughout the ages. It is not likely that he was quoting from the so-called Book of Enoch." Some of you may have heard of the Book of Enoch. It's not part of the scriptural canon of Scripture. He says it is not likely that he was quoting from the so-called Book of Enoch, which is apocryphal and of no authority. It is true that this book contains the statement found in Jude, but it could well have drawn its statement from Jude's epistle itself. Jude's words are authoritative. The so-called Book of Enoch is not. So I think the best conclusion is that he was given this, of course, under divine inspiration, and that's how he quotes this prophecy of Enoch. So let's look in a little bit more detail, just to fast forward through those six metaphors we've already looked at. Enoch's testimony. His name means dedicated or initiated. That's what his name means. He was given, or evidently received, a revelation from God concerning the impending judgment, which formed the basis of his message to his contemporaries. But Enoch not only proclaimed the message of salvation to his contemporaries in the book of Genesis, just prior to the flood, he dramatized it also. For the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 11, verse 5, he was translated that he should not see death. And Paul declares in the sixth verse, goes into his exposition on faith, that without faith it's impossible to please God, and faith is the substance of things hoped for. That comes right after that fifth verse in Hebrews 11 where he says that Enoch was translated that he should not see death. So perhaps he was a witness to the antediluvians of the principle of faith. Genesis chapter 5 shows that Enoch was translated only 57 years after Adam died and before the death of Seth. So that within the compass of a very few amount of years, the antediluvians had clearly set before them that in Adam there is death, but by walking with God there is the prospect of life. And it's not obviously for me to say what does this translation really mean? Is he alive? I don't know. But in Adam all die is my understanding. But I think he's set forth as a type of the prospect of life. Enoch's contemporary in the line of Cain in Genesis was a man named Lamech in Genesis chapter 4. A man who introduced polygamy and whose three sons became noted for profit, pleasure, and power. Lamech himself composed a song which breathes the fierce, implacable spirit of revenge and seems to commemorate the perfection of Tubal-Cain's weapons. The song proclaimed that he had no longer need of the divine protection as did Cain, but would effect his own protection and vengeance if need be. Enoch therefore lived during this time of Lamech. He lived in similar times to those of Jude and to those of today. It was an age of materialism and immorality, a time when men became dedicated to pleasure, profit, and power, and in confidence of their fleshly ability, indulged in boastful threats against any who might dare to threaten their supremacy. Enoch's day was an epoch when this ungodly environment was beginning to adversely affect even the sons of God, and he was therefore forthright and unwavering in his testimony. Enoch's described as the seventh from Adam. We would suggest he is therefore typical of those alive at Christ's return, just prior to the seventh millennial reign of Christ, that he's a typical man in that sense, and typical of those who are alive at Christ's return, who are found faithful. Let's look at one reference there in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 through the end of that chapter. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Of course, speaking of the dead in Christ. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or come before them that sleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So it's just a suggestion, but perhaps he was a typical man of those who are alive at Christ's coming, this idea of the translation, and that those that are alive at Christ's coming and are faithful and are awarded immortal life at the judgment seat will not see death in that sense, literally, because the faithful will be taken right to the judgment seat, as he talks about here, and with the resurrected dead receive that gift. He said he prophesied that the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Here is predicted the inevitable judgment of the Lord upon the ungodly. The Greek word literally signifies that the Lord would come in holy myriads of himself. Holy myriads of himself. This once again is the doctrine of God manifestation that was denied by the heiress of Jude's day in verse 4. The idea of cometh here is a word that actually means or implies the act of coming, the literal act of coming, that Christ would come in holy, or that Yahweh will come in holy myriads of Himself in God, in the form of God manifestation. That word cometh there, that means a literal coming, is a little bit different than the word parousia, which I think a lot of us are familiar with, which means His presence. We know Dr. Thomas, I think it's in the Last Days of Judah's Commonwealth, talks about how Christ returned in the form of the parousia with the Roman legions that destroyed Israel in 70 AD, that He was present in that judgment, if you will. Well, this word's a little bit different. It's talking about the literal coming with 10,000 of His saints. And of course, this idea of 10,000, does it mean that there's only going to be 10,000 saints? Well, we think that 10,000 is a symbolic number of an innumerable company, and we'll look at a few references on that. If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33. And let's look at verse 2. Or we'll read 1 and 2 here. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, Yahweh came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of saints from his right hand, went a fiery law for them. And Psalm 68, verse 17. Psalm 68, verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. And Daniel 7, verse 10. Daniel 7, verse 10, we read, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and judgment was set, and the books were open. And so, does this verse mean that the saints are limited to 10,000? We think it's symbolic, as it is in these other references that we just looked at, of an innumerable company. We know that from David's life, where we read that Saul hath slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands, that it's an innumerable number, a symbolic number, if you will. Enoch's warning, of course, of this impending judgment probably or would certainly apply to his day as reference to the judgment of the flood, which Christ warned was typical of future judgment. The Noahic judgment was administered by the angels with the flood, and the future judgments upon the earth will be administered by the resurrected and glorified saints. And let's look at that in Psalms 149. Again, a familiar passage to us. Psalms 149, beginning at verse 4. And Yahweh taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen, and judgments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. So this is the honor of those 10,000 symbolic saints, to execute the judgments written. Now it says that the judgments written is going to be upon all. Enoch's direct reference perhaps to the flood involved all, the whole world, both the sons of God, or the line of Seth, as well as the arrogant and blasphemous line of Cain. Christ's judgment will do likewise. He will judge both the household and the world at large. But it is a divine principle that judgment must begin at the household of God. And then from there, the saints will go forth with Christ to conquer. He says, going back there to that verse real quick, he says, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This word to convince is an intensive form of the Greek word to convict, as in a court, and thus to convict thoroughly. The folly and the wickedness of the false teachers and their flock will be brought home to them with a thoroughness that they will not be able to resist. He will convict those who are not just missers of the mark, and that's what the idea of sin was, being a misser of the mark. These individuals were impious, rebellious, and defiant in character and in actions. They weren't even looking for the mark. And that's the huge difference there. Thus the days of Noah were noted for their hard, blasphemous boasts and the threats of violence and godlessness are similar to modern times. It is significant that Lamech's boast, of which Enoch would be readily familiar, most likely, this idea of Lamech's boast, when he boasted that he no longer needed the protection of the Lord, is cited by the Lord, but in reverse, in Matthew 18, verse 22. When Peter asked him whether he should forgive his brother seven times, the Lord replied, not seven times, but 70 times seven. That was Lamech's boast, that he would be avenged 70 times seven. In the course of his preaching of the gospel, Enoch made reference to Lamech's boast in order to proclaim the divine judgment which would sweep such arrogance away as it did in the flood and will do at the coming of Christ. Moving on to verse 16, he again puts forth a number of characteristics of the false teachers. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. The idea of murmurers here is a word which signifies to mutter or to grumble. It's used in Exodus 15 and 24, or the concept is at least, Numbers 14 and 29, of the murmuring of the children of Israel in the wilderness, the first example that Jude put forth in verse 5. The very sound of the Greek word, which we're not going to try to pronounce there, but you have it on the screen, the very sound of that word, I guess when pronounced in Greek, suggests the low mutter of resentful discontentment such as arises from a sullenly rebellious people. Such grumblers weaken any cause and spread the feeling of depression and discontent to others. They do not come openly with their complaints and put them before you directly, but whisper in undertones, in secretive fashion, that breeds suspicion and ill feeling. Have we ever seen that in ecclesial life? Where the problem isn't brought to the elders of the meeting, you might say, the board or however you structured in your meeting, but it's an underlying tone of disconsent, of murmuring, and that's how it was with Israel. He says next that they were complainers. The Greek word there is a compound to blame and a fate, and hence blamers of fate, or people who find fault with life as ordered by God. Korah was of this class that he dealt with in verse 6. desiring something better than that to which he had been allotted. He had been allotted the southern side of the encampment, as we looked at on the overhead, but he wanted something better. He wanted Moses' and Aaron's position on the eastern side. These are people who are never satisfied, are always full of complaints, and Paul warned against them, declaring in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, that godliness with contentment is great gain. And in Philippians 4, in verse 11, he declares that whatsoever state we be found, or that he found himself, he had learned to be content with. We need to accept with thanksgiving the privileges that we have received from Yahweh and be content with our circumstances and our status before men. Next, he says they were walking after their own lust, again, characteristic of the third example, Sodom and Gomorrah, that we dealt with in verse 7. We do not have to be as immoral, brothers and sisters, as the people of those cities that were destroyed, to qualify as walking after our own lusts. For everyone who is not prepared to subordinate his will to that of Christ falls into this category. For if we do this, we are moved by the impulses of the flesh in all we do. Next characteristic there, they were speaking great swelling words. These were people who in essence said, in the words of the psalmist, "Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" Speaking great swelling words. They speak with boastful arrogance, They are ready to do anything if they can get something out of it for themselves. The Revised Standard Version renders this, they were loud-mouthed boasters, flattering people to gain advantage, tying that with the rest of the verse, having men's persons in admiration. The Diglot renders, for the sake of gain. They were prepared, in other words, to defer to others if it meant that they themselves would somehow benefit. And I think when we put all three of those problems we've looked at together, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, misunderstandings on the atonement, and God manifestation, we can see how all of those things fit, and that they indeed were trying to gain position for themselves within the ecclesias of Jude's day. So next we want to try to wrap things up here in the next 20 minutes or so with considering the remaining verses, verses 17 through 25. Where Jude is going to set forth, having put forth all of these terrible examples and metaphors of the problems that were going on in his day, he's going to provide his readers with the way or the means and how they can contend, that there are in fact available resources for them to contend. This is the most important section of this little epistle. For whilst it is important to be awake to the fact that danger threatens, it is even more important to know how to meet it and counter it, and what weapons are available to counter it. When these are clearly in mind, we know what equipment is available and are able to use it to our needs. There are vitally important principles outlined by Jude in this last section of his epistle, which we should ever heed in times of ecclesial controversy or when the truth is being challenged. There are weapons described in the remaining portion of this letter, both for offense and defense, that we can use both to attack and protect the Word of God. To be forewarned is forearmed, for when we know that danger is about to threaten in a certain direction, we can strengthen the means to resist it. Hence, the first duty that he sets forth to the believers is to ascertain what the Scripture itself has to say upon the matter. And so he said in verses 17 and 18, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last times who should walk after their own ungodly lust." And we'll break there just for a moment, because he basically directly quotes 2 Peter 3, verse 3 here, which we won't take the time to look up. I think we've already referred to it. But he says, remember the words of the apostles. So the first thing that we have to do to contend, the first available resource to us, is to reflect upon what's gone before. So the first bullet point there, you'll see, recognize that apostasy has been foretold. And that's what he says here in verses 17 and 18. Of course, the entire indictment that he's given brings that to our minds. But specifically in this verse, he says, remember the words spoken by the apostles. And he's specifically referring again to 2 Peter chapter 3. The next way to contend, the next available resource, is in verse 19. And that's to analyze actions and fruits. And we'll talk about each of these in turn. The next available resource is in 20 and 21 to draw upon divine resources. And there's some very specific counsel that is given there that we want to look at. Verses 22 and 23, his exhortation to the believers was to seek to reclaim where possible. That is, those who had fallen away or who were about to fall away, plucking them out of the fire, and we'll talk about that. And then he concludes with an exhortation to rest upon the help of Yahweh. So that's the remainder of the letter that we'll look at. So recognizing that apostasy has been foretold, both Peter and Paul had clearly warned of the danger that now threatened every believer. In a number of those scriptures we've already looked at, here's the one specifically that he's quoting from 2 Peter 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So his exhortation is, we need to do a little digging and a little study to see what's been foretold. This is one of the points that kind of motivated me in this particular class. We can't know what to counter unless we know what the problem is and what has been foretold. And so that's the first step, to recognize that apostasy has been foretold and not turn a blind eye to it and just pretend everything, you know, is going to happen, be okay. Because it's been foretold prophetically that it's not. We're in the last days, the return of Christ is near, and it's been predicted that we're going to have certain problems. The next thing was to analyze fruits and actions, which he does in verse 19, where the truth is held firmly and without compromise, the fruits are seen in the peace and unity that pervades the body of Christ. But the false teachers of Jude's day demonstrated their error of doctrine by their attitude and practice. Verse 19 said that these be they who separate themselves. So he's giving his readers a way to identify these individuals. They separated themselves. This Greek word here signifies to set up bounds, establish lines of demarcation, create sects or cliques. It's not individuals who withdrew from the meeting, who left the meeting in Jude's day. They were in the meeting, but they were setting up lines of demarcation, if you will. Forming cliques within the ecclesia was what was going on there. So that word does not mean that they left, if you will. But they set up cliques in an effort to divide and conquer. They crept in unawares. We talked about that in verse 4 already. The word themselves, it is suggested, should really be omitted from that, but to try to make it more clear from the authorized version. And it says they has not the Spirit. The Spirit here is a term used to define the power of the truth believed, so that to be led of the Spirit is to be led of the truth. Galatians 5:18. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And of course, they were not led of the Spirit because they did not possess the truth in its entirety. The next available resource was to, in verses 20 and 21, which we'll go ahead and read, is to draw upon divine resources. Verse 20 reads, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." There's four steps or means that he puts forth here in these verses. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at each one of these just briefly. And we've underlined the key word in each of those verses: building, praying, keeping, and looking. These are the four steps or means to successful living in the truth. Building, praying, keeping, and looking. The first one, building up yourselves in your most holy faith. Jude could have basically just written, strengthen yourself through studying the Word of God. I mean, that's what's meant there. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. This is the first of the four steps to successful spiritual living in Christ Jesus. Study the Word of God. We will accomplish nothing without the power of the Word to build us up or strengthen us. We have many resources now which we can do that with. In addition to the Scriptures, we have our brethren of past ages that can help us build ourselves up in the most holy faith. And that is what is meant there. The second step, praying in the Holy Spirit. Prayer is the next step. But prayer must be in accordance with the will of God. How can we make our prayers more acceptable to the Father? Jude replies here to us by praying in the Holy Spirit. We've already mentioned the terms Spirit and Holy Spirit. You know, what do those refer to? They're frequently used throughout the New Testament. But we would suggest that praying in the Holy Spirit is praying in the Spirit of truth. Are we led by the Spirit of the truth? If our prayers are not based on the truth, if our prayers are inconsistent with the truth, then we are not praying in the Spirit or in the Holy Spirit. So it means praying based or founded upon what is revealed in the Word. To understand this in our lives, we must again follow step one. Study the Word of God if we are to pray in the Holy Spirit and our prayers to be consistent with that Word. We must study it and ingrain it in our lives. Paul is here, let's turn over to one reference that I think helps us on this. Romans 8, 26. Romans 8, verse 26, where Paul deals with this subject of prayer. He says, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Paul is here defining a common failure in prayer and is guiding us to overcome it. "We know not for what we should pray, but the Word of truth will help us, for it will reveal to us our weaknesses and will show us where we need to be strengthened. Thus we will know the what to pray for." We will know the what that we should pray for and seek particular guidance on. A follower of Christ will make the speedy fulfillment of Yahweh's purpose with this earth a prime object of his prayers. Matthew 6:10, again the Lord's Prayer. "Hallowed be thy name." That is the idea of recognizing the separateness of God and what we too are called upon to become. "Be ye holy, even as I am holy." The next phrase of that is, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." That's a prayer that's based upon the Word of God. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." A mind dominated by such desires will be fully equipped to neutralize the defiling influence of the world Such is prayer in the Holy Spirit. That is what prayer should consist of. It must be based on the truth in the Word of God. The third step, keep yourselves in the love of God. The word keep here in the Greek signifies to keep an eye on, to watch, and so to guard or preserve. It is significant that we have to keep ourselves within the circle of divine love. Jude's words are in complete harmony with the Lord's teaching in John 15, 9 and 10, which we'd like to turn to that. John 15, 9 and 10. John 15, verses 9 and 10. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Thus, Jude defines obedience. He defines what it means to keep ourselves in the love of God. And that is by keeping the commandments. We must keep ourselves in the love of God by keeping the commandments. And so he here defines love as keeping those commandments in actions if we are to stay within that love. We must operate in the bounds of the circle of divine love by keeping those commandments. And finally, the fourth step, you might say, to successful living in the truth is looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's spiritual vision, we know, was ever fixed on the reality of the future, as was Jude's and Peter's and all of them. And this acted as an incentive to him, enabling him to surmount the trials and problems that besetted him daily. In Romans 5, verse 5, he said, "Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us." So hope, or looking for something in the future, keeping a future picture ever before us, thus the need for a study of prophecy and an understanding of the prophetic word so that we can have that hope and that looking forward to something in the future as an incentive to us to keep going. That is what we would suggest is meant there, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the kingdom, approval at the judgment seat, so that we might have that incentive to continue in this life and striving in the straight and narrow way. Here then are four steps or exercises that will fortify and strengthen the spiritual warrior to wage a good warfare in the cause of Christ, to earnestly contend for the faith, building on the faith, studying the Word, bringing all the resources available to do that process, praying in the Spirit, assuring that our prayers are consistent with what we're studying, with what we are learning in the Scriptures. Keeping in the love of God. That's the walk. Keeping the commandments. And ever looking for the relief that Christ's coming will surely bring. These are the divine resources that are available to us in the time of need. And we need these now more than ever if we are to maintain the faith in the last days. And we'll notice in that verse, going back to Jude, in that verse where he puts these four things forth to us, building yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says all of that is unto eternal life. Unto eternal life. Though eternal life is offered to believers now, it is only in promise. Eternal life is not a present possession. It's a hope. It's a promise. It's a prospect. It is to be realized, in fact, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, for which we wait. Let's look at just a couple of references on that. I mean, this really is a first principle, that eternal life is not something we possess now. But to emphasize the point, 1 John 2 and 25, 1 1 John 2 and 25. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. So having called upon his readers to look to themselves, to utilize these four steps in order to contend earnestly for the faith, he now says in verse 22, "And of some have compassion, making a difference, and of others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Of some have compassion, making a difference. The Revised Standard Version has, "Convince some who doubt." Convince some who doubt. In other words, he's saying, make an effort, be careful to discriminate and make an effort between those who can be won over to the truth and those who are hopeless cases, is what I take from that. You know, if somebody's willing to listen and be educated, we need to work with them. But if they're not even willing to listen, it's another matter, is it not? And that's what's implied there. If some have compassion, making a difference, convince some who doubt. Then he says, others save with fear. Jude would have us go about the work of converting with fear. Now you contrast that to what we read earlier. Where is it here? You contrast that with the false teachers. Trying to find where it talked about how they did it without fears. Can anybody find that? Sorry? 12, there we go. Couldn't find it. Yeah, there it is. Feeding themselves without fear, talking about the shepherds. Thank you. You contrast this here, saving with fear, versus the false shepherds who were devouring others there, and that the same kind of word is used there. So Jude would have us go about the work of converting with fear, lest we be adversely affected by the controversy. And then he says, pulling them out of the fire. Rotherham links this 22nd verse with the such as doubt, saving them out of the fire, snatching them. Such as are in doubt, be saving out of the fire, snatching them. And if we go back to Zechariah 3 for a moment, it's interesting. We looked at this in relation to Michael the archangel. Go back to Zechariah 3. And there's another reference also in Amos 4, verse 11, which we won't have time to look at. But in Zechariah 3, we read those verses in relation to this incident from Ezra historically. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" The danger there is that we've got to be careful that we're not burned by the fire. That's the point. That's why we have to do it with fear, pulling them out of the fire, because they're in the fire, this particular category. This is a different category than maybe the others that have a little bit of doubt. This is the category of some that are in the fire, and if we're going to try to get them out of the fire, we could very well be burned. So we have to really do it carefully. We need to be sound ourselves. In order not to be burned by the fire, we've got to be students ourselves, because that particular class there, see how it says others save with fear. Some have compassion, making a difference, and then others save with fear. So there's kind of a second class there that is already in the fire. And if we aren't good students ourselves, we could be very well pulled into that rather than snatching them out. And then, of course, he says, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And we know the typical significance of the garment. We wear the garment. We put on Christ at baptism. But we have to do our diligent part to keep that garment clean and unspotted by the world. And, of course, we note the instructions of the garments in relation to leprosy in Leviticus 13. I'm going to just try to finish up quickly here because I know we're about at time. He concludes these with the last two verses, verses 24 and 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. The idea of keeping here means to guard. Falling is the idea of stumbling and also implies sure-footedness. And to be presented faultless is to be presented without blemish before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. No warfare, brothers and sisters, will be victorious without Yahweh's help. And that is readily available to all who seek him. So Jude concludes by directing his readers to the great source of comfort, power, and victory. The only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And then he concludes with this word, amen, which of course means in the Greek, so be it, but it's based upon a Hebrew word which means faithful. The idea of faithfulness. And of course, Christ in writing to the Laodiceans say that he was the amen. He was the faithful. And that is a suitable conclusion to what he has to say, without a doubt. Since we're running behind on time, we'll conclude with a couple of paragraphs from Brother Mansfield's expositor. And I'll just read these to you. These are his actual concluding remarks on that particular expositor, which is really from deals with James, the letter of James, all the way through Jude. So it deals with the letters of Peter and the 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Jude. And this is what he has to say on all of those letters, but certainly on this final one in Jude. He says, our consideration of these short epistles is concluded, and what shall we say to sum it all up? We can say this, that the experience of the truth reveals much that is fine and noble and good. But intermixed with it, there is that which is evil and wrong and sad. There are manifested many griefs, many errors, but also a continual exercise of the love and mercy of God. Thus we take both comfort and courage. He says, our duty remains clear, to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, to preserve in its purity that which is our most precious possession. Both Peter and Jude have instructed us not to be carried away with the absurd outcry against contention and the fighting spirit. That spirit, properly controlled, as these brethren have taught us to control it, is a constructive spirit. And very little constructive or helpful work has been done by the smooth-speaking and placid contentment school. And finally, he said, admittedly, a mere fighting man is useless. He destroys without creating, and there are such. But we do not have to be among their number. We can be creative as we contend. We can show favor as we fight. We can manifest love as we labor in the doctrine, and if we do it all under the guidance of the Spirit Word, we will do it with the prospect of ultimate victory ever before us. Let that be our aim, and to God alone, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and for the ages. Amen.